We move from the passage of the greatest insecurity to the one of the greatest security in this chapter that we have tonight. if you remember, last week we were looking at the beginning of the chapter, and we came to that part, verses 4 and 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, that it is impossible. I'll read you those verses again to remind you, but not to stay long. Talk to, first of all, in the beginning of the chapter, about the essentials, the basic fundamentals of the faith. And he calls them here the principles of the doctrines of Christ. That is, not that they're forgetting them, but we're moving on, that we might learn. And so he has... that we might go on with God. And that's the worry he has about their stubbornness, about going on, their stagnating as believers. Then he says a very solemn warning, if you remember, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Well, you can read a great deal about that passage there, particularly about those two verses. Is it possible to fall away from grace? Is it possible? Now, you have to look at the overall scene, that if we believe that God justifies the sinner in Jesus Christ, and in his wisdom he does this, is it likely that he has any reason to change his mind? If we believe in the election of souls, as we must from Scripture, then is he cancelling his election in time? Is he doing that? You have to bring all sorts of problems. But then, although that may be true, it doesn't particularly solve the immediate problem of the text there. And it has to be looked at from that point of view. There are two things I'd say here as before I move on. And that the first one is that the whole epistle is one of great concern for a church. I haven't seen that mentioned very often in the books, but it's one I have felt myself. It's written for Hebrew Christians who were second and third generation Christians. And throughout the epistle, you have hold fast, don't let slip, don't neglect. And they were coming into them. You remember, we talked quite a long time at the beginning about the Essenes and the various cults that they believed in, and of the bringing in of the practices of Judaism and its heavy influences upon the people, and also a certain kind of angel worship, not the type that we think of, warned of in the epistle to the Colossians. And they were letting go. They were letting slip. Now then, it is possible for a church to have its candlestick removed. That is possible. Who would ever think that famous denominations that have been greatly used in tremendous revival, and churches that have known great moments of the Spirit, that you might look at them today and you can wonder, well, who and what are they representing? Something has happened to them. So I'm not saying that is the answer here, but there is that element in it of an overall picture of a people that were letting go and were forgetting these things. But in the immediate there, it seems to be also very personal. And he says these words, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it's impossible for them to come back again. Now, let's look at it in an overall way, which sometimes is more of a help than looking at it just bit by bit. Well, it's quite plain and simple, isn't it? If you have a person joining the church and confessing, professing of faith in Christ, and in two or three weeks or months, if you like, or a little bit more, they fall away, And we have an easy answer for that one. We might say, well, they could be backsliders, we have to allow for that. But if they never come back, we say, well, they just were interested, and for a while they followed, and then they fell away. And what we usually say, that there was no true work of grace done in them. And I think that's a fair estimation. You have this particularly in mass evangelism, where lots of people have been one way or another persuaded to go forward, and they fall away. That doesn't trouble us a great deal, because we can say, well, the reason is because the appeal was to their faculties rather than a work in their soul. Now then, we need to look at that again just for a moment in what I have to say. Let me remind you of the faculties. They're worth remembering, aren't they? The mind, the memory, the affections, the will, and the conscience. That's all there is of me, all my sensibilities and so on. All that is the expression that my soul has. When I'm my mind, when I'm thinking, it's my soul that's thinking. Well, it's bound to be. It's me. Now then, but that doesn't say all about the soul. It's as if you were saying that the five faculties are there, and you can give them portions if you like. But there you open that little door, and there is the disposition of the soul, the control room, the heart, the Bible calls it, the heart of the soul. So what does God do? Does he persuade the mind? Or play on the feelings? Or maybe stir something in the memory? Or prick the conscience? Or persuade the will? No, he doesn't. He opens the door, and he visits the heart of the soul, and there he plants life and a holy disposition, and there is holiness and righteousness, this new creation that's there. Now then, if that has happened, he didn't worry about this front part, because that change will then begin to influence all these things here. Before long, that new heart, as it were, will influence the thinking and the affections and the will. Now then, I'm saying that only for this reason. Imagine now that somebody has come to the congregation and they're very enthusiastic about the church and they get very excited about it, and it seems anew. We see it happening, but I'm taking it out to its nth degree. And you have this person, and it takes an interest, and he becomes a member. If you ask if he's understood, he has understood. The mind seems to have had an enlightenment. The affections are stirred. The will has been moved. And all that we are able to measure by the front there has happened. And this person can follow the church for many years. And you might say, well, I don't doubt that person's salvation, because they're in every meeting. They may even be in an office in the church. It could even be that. Of course, it can be even the ministers who go the whole way with it. You can have all that. But under the preaching of the word, if the gospel and if the word is preached consistently, and you have teaching Sabbath by Sabbath, on, say, we're doing Ephesians now. I find it. First three chapters, people might say, well, yes, I do agree, but they say, well, that's the doctrine. Chapter 4, jib. They might get a little of the way in, but then it's something. It's the application. And somewhere along the line, it becomes evidence that that little door hadn't been opened, and there hadn't been regeneration. You cannot look at it any other way, because it is impossible for a regenerate to be made unregenerate. That is impossible. Then what is it? It must mean then that a human being is able to go very far, even in the evangelical faith, undetected, until an occasion arises or a teaching comes forth, and there is resentment, and there is anger, and it displays that there had not been that. Well, there's many things. He can have all those things that are here, and they're very convincing. Where it says, enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gifts, partakers of the things of the Holy Ghost, tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. All those things they're immersed in. And they've had a degree of enlightenment. But this enlightenment is not preceded here by quickening. Now the word could be regeneration, if you like, or being born again, as John puts it, or quickened, as the Ephesian epistle puts it. So that whatever is the result of a person's life which hasn't been quickened, it's dead. And ultimately will show itself. And that person is not a Christian. But the dangerous thing is that they have played with God. And they've played along. They've gone along. And because of that, it says that it is impossible for them to come back. They have known so much, and all the while have never really yielded in the depth of their soul or in their hearts. That's the nearest I can get to it, because you're going to find problems in whatever way you look at it. You're going to find problems. You have to accept, first of all, it's impossible for a regenerate man to be made unregenerate. It's impossible for a person found to become lost. It's impossible for a justified person to be unjustified. That is impossible. So it is somewhere there in that area. It may be related to those who hear and hear and reject outside the church until they don't hear. And then they commit that sin against the Spirit and reject Christ and the Father. It could be like that. But we're talking of the problem when it is within the church and they look all right and they seem all right. And then there comes a time and they're not all right. And they become enemies of the truth. And they fly their correct colours. That's our picture. Now, it is one of a solemn warning, and it leaves us with that feeling of anxiety about it, and a little bit of worry about it. The great doctrines throughout the scriptures comfort us. Now, there was quite a debate before Hebrews was allowed into the holy and into the canon of scriptures, and probably it was because that some of these warnings seemed to go so far. But nevertheless, it was decided and led by God that these warnings were salutary, in that it is essential, although we know we can have an assurance of salvation, yet never to be presumptuous, that we must in ourselves always be making our calling and election sure. And examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Now, I'm not suggesting that that should become a miserable, introspective and a subjective thing. But on the other hand, if you have a person who just flippantly says, well, I'm born again, I'm all right. Well, you can, obviously, there is something wrong there. So there must be a person who's willing to say, well, yes, I don't mind an examination because I know with all the depth of my being that it is true that I was made regenerate. Well, then they're not afraid of examining or being examined regarding their faith. But we are advised by Holy Scripture every now and again to check whether we be in the faith. And I would say that this kind of careless believer, or this whatever kind of believer you can call this person, that he will be very unwilling for a check on his spiritual life. I do not think it is possible in such a case as that for ordinary men and women, however spiritual the elders may be, unless they have a particular enlightenment, ever really to be able to detect. It must be under the word of God or the events and the circumstances that God allows in life. It must be that. For they themselves seem to be past caring. Then it leads us from there then, and he gives us an illustration of that, which confirms what I've been telling you now in verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain and cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now then, God can do that, we can't. We see A and B. A has been made regenerate and all the good things are true of him. B has is fitting this Hebrews 4 and 6, but we can't see the difference. And we feel that his work seems to be every bit as good as A's. And God can say, no, I don't see it like that. I see him in this way. I see him producing thorns and briars. You can't see it. It looks very much the same to you. But I can tell you, he is producing thorns and briars. But this one is producing forth herbs, meats for whom it is dressed. God is able to see when the true work is taking place. There are many verses like he that endureth to the end and so on, make a calling election sure, and such verses. Now then, that verse there shows pretty clearly how God looks upon it. Unless there is evidence. Now, we might be impressed, as I say, by open evidence, but God knows the quality of the evidence, if that really is true, if it is true. You could examine something, couldn't you? I had a watch that I thought was a very precious watch. And I was very proud. It had come down from somebody, my family somewhere. And so I took it, I think, to be valued one time. They told me, well, you know, it's only rolled gold. I don't really know what that meant, but I guess it meant that it was just a little skim of gold, and that was all. But I knew my father always thought it was very precious, and my grandfather thought it was precious, so I'm glad they thought that. But for I discovered to my sorrow that it was of very little value. But for the ordinary observer, it's a gold watch. But the expert knows the difference between a roll gold watch and a gold watch. They can even look very much alike. That's our problem. And what he's saying here, let us take the warning not only to the obvious backslider, not only to those who are taking in Judaism, but let's take the warning as far as this, that none of you take it for granted unless you are willing to say, well, I want to make my calling and election sure, and I examine myself. Now then, in verses then 9 and 10, but beloved, now he comes now and he wants to encourage, he doesn't want to devastate them, and quite honestly, if this epistle finished there, it would be a very depressing epistle. But he says in verses 9 and 10, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Even though I speak like this in verses 4, 5 and 6, yet in my heart, says the writer, I am quite convinced, I am persuaded, better things of you. I'm sure that must have been a relief going through the congregation when they heard that, because every one of them would be anxious if they thought you can be as religious as that, as evangelical as that, and yet not be regenerate. But we feel sure that better things are true of you. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so now he says, despite the rather depressing and searching test he's given to them, he believes that they are founded in the faith. Yet the warning is a realistic one. It is a realistic one, and he desires that they might be warned. It is a stagnant situation, or spiritual stagnant person. And just an illustration is coming to my mind, but I just wonder if it can be carried all the way through, but I'm not very sure. A place not far from where I lived before, a very big marshland called Tregaron Bog. And it was a very interesting one. They say it was the deepest in Europe. All the children were warned from going there. Some animals seemed to know their way through the pathways across it. It was 8 or 9 miles long and about a mile to 2 miles wide. If you looked at it, sometimes you could see the little tremor on the surface. There were many of these in the mountains, but this was the biggest that we knew about. And its depth, if an animal was trapped in it, it would be many years before the body of that animal would come up again. It was exceedingly deep and very dangerous, with many different kinds of wildlife. But it stank, you know, it smelled. And I asked some of the old people once, well, why do these things happen? means it's a river gone wrong. It seems that it hasn't gone out to the sea. It made a good start. It seemed to be all right. It was flowing seemingly in the right direction. But then it remained there and stagnated there and just went deeper and deeper and uglier and produced all sorts of poisonous and dreadful things. A river gone wrong. Yet it seemed to have started. It seemed to have started all right. And it's something like that, where we find that in the eyes of God, he knows whether we have become something like that, or whether we are those who flow to the sea and receive from the skies and flow to the sea and the rain. And there is that lovely cycle of grace. He giveth and we give and receive. And he giveth, we give and we receive. That's that lovely cycle of grace. As for the church in Ephesus, whose members, while threatened with the removal of their lampstand, are commended for their works, their toils, their patient endurance, and their opposition to those who are false apostles and the Nicolaitans. And so also, despite that, they are warned regarding that they were in danger of their lampstand, which represented their church, being removed from the presence of God. And yet, even with Ephesus, when it came to that perilous situation, and a church can, where it seems to be doing all the right things, but the heart has gone, yet he does appreciate the good things that they do, and also here as well. Now, there are many verses here and there that we could look at and bring into our consideration here, and I've marked one or two of them. Some of the things that God should see in us is in Romans 5, verse 14. Oh, there are many. I'll just give you the references. And 2 Corinthians 7, 4, and Philippians 1, verse 6, and Galatians 5, verse 1, and also 7 to verse 10. And all these really have to do with the work of God, and when it is of God. Philippians 1:6, for example, he that hath begun a work will complete it. So we are going slowly from insecurity to that which is secure. Now, what is secure? In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, I think it is, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to us the ministry of reconciliation. All things are of God, all spiritual things. If I am a saved person here tonight before you, it is because God did a work in me. And if God does a work in me, all things are of God, then any fruit in my life will be of God, and my ultimate destination will be of God, and my reception in glory will be of God. And so now he's bringing our attention, not in that verse, I mean now I'm only bringing that one in, he's bringing our attention to the more positive. And he thanks them for the ministry to the saints for the sake of Jesus Christ, and that God is not unjust regarding their activity. Then in verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So he comes back to another warning. He said, this is my hope. I believe good things of some of you. I'm persuaded better things. I believe there are some who produce fruits, and they are received by God. Those who don't, their end is to be burned. But we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unmindful of what they're doing. And this is my desire for the whole church. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And what he's saying here is this, that there should be evidence of perseverance and of progress. Now, you have to examine what perseverance is. Now then, if I may mention doctrines to you again, this is perhaps a little bit tedious, but put up with it. There are five basic doctrines that describe, really, the positive part of what we're talking about here. And we call them the 5 points. Now, these 5 points are 5 points made by a man called James Arminius. And he doubted that salvation really was centered on God. He believed it was centered in man who came to God of his own volition and of his own will and abilities. Now, then, there are 5 points. Now, Calvin had been dead a while, 100 years or so, and his followers answered these 5 points. And they are interesting to consider. Now, I don't know how you feel about them. An easy way to remember them is to remember the name of one flower. The name of the flower is a tulip. All right, you've heard it. Those who are familiar with doctrine will know straight away what we mean when we say, if you believe in the things represented by tulip. T. And James Arminius says that we were born innocent and that we only become sinners when we sin. So he ignores the original fall. Tulip is total depravity. Now, total depravity does not mean that I'm wicked through and through and through, in that sense, I'm totally equally wicked in every part of me, but it means that throughout, in every part of me, is the influence of sin. That the influence of sin is total. I inherit it. So, although some areas of my life will be very dark, other areas of my life will be lighter, but none of them will be clean. It is total. So the first thing, the answer was, we are totally depraved. We are incapable of saving ourselves. Therefore, we have to be quickened. You know, you can see that, can't you? The next one is you. Unconditional election. If we ask, why did God choose me? He doesn't answer you. He doesn't answer. James Arminius would say, well, I'm elected because I chose to be elected. I put myself in line to be elected. He says, no, it's not like that. It's unconditional election. It's in the mind of God. It's in the wisdom of God. Then L, limited atonement. Now, here's a frightening one. For whom did Christ die? Now then, what James Arminius said, he died for everybody. Well, I don't mind people saying when they say potentially he did. I don't mind. I can understand why they're saying it. But effectually, he died for his church. You know, there is not going to be any waste. As far as Christ's death is concerned, in his power and potential, he could save a universe. I'm quite happy to say that. But you're not going to have any waste of the death of Christ. He died for his people. That's L. Arminius would say, man sets the limits. Calvin's followers says, no, God sets the limits. I, irresistible grace. Arminius says, his grace can be resisted. The followers of Calvin said, no, when God's grace is working in you, it is irresistible. You'll come back and back. I remember one occasion in our church, I've mentioned her conversion once or twice, but I'll not mention this part. A lady who was really going through it, and she came to see me. And she thought she'd never come here again. She'd had enough. She liked me, but she didn't like what I said, and she would never cross the threshold again. And I just thought, what shall I say to her now? Simply that she'll remember. And I said, well, if his grace is drawing you, you'll be back. And she was next Sunday. It says irresistible grace. And here's what I'm coming to. I'm long-winded, aren't I? P. Perseverance of the saints. James Arminius would say, effectively, that we persevere, and surely there is that effort on our behalf. No, as the others, God perseveres with us. Now, after having said that, if God is persevering in us, the evidence will be that we are persevering.
we are inevitably persevering. Is that right? We are inevitably. So that we will be. We won't say, oh, well, I'm not bothered because he's persevering. Well, that is evidence then that nothing's happened in you. But if he's persevering with you, there's evidence that you're persevering, the evidence that you're persevering with him. Well, there we have here, he's saying that in verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. This will be one of the marks of your grace, he says. If you find that all your being, you really want to go on with God. And you do go on with God. And despite ups and downs and afflictions, and that's him that we sang, you know, when the waves well up and so on and beat against us, and all the various things in our circumstances that come against us, we still, although grieved and hurt and sometimes bewildered even, yet we go on. Why do we go on? He is persevering with us. The perseverance of the saints. Look for that evidence of perseverance in yourself. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You have an example. And those amongst you, those who are not slothful, and who are followers in the things of faith, and they were patient, and they inherit the promises. And you also will inherit the promises if you see these marks of grace. Not what I look for in myself. I examine myself every so often, and I want to know, before I come to my deathbed, have I got marks of grace? So that when I enter into the valley of the shadow of death, I need to know that there are real marks of grace in me, and that I'm not Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, that I've got all the other trimmings, but I haven't got the real thing. There must be that there, so that we go on, and we know that God is persevering with us. And then he gives an example for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now he gives Abraham as a great example. And the phrase, you know, that we think of with Abraham, that he hoped against hope. Now, to remember that now, make a comment on that, and I'm also looking for a verse here regarding Abraham. Verse 16 in chapter 22 in Genesis. And he said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and by the seas, by thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. We have there recognizing Abraham this way as a man of faith, and gives him a promise. Now, what can we say about Abraham? He's called a friend of God. What is faith? I read somewhere, I don't exactly recall where, a description of faith. Not our usual classical description now. When I say like this, well, all being well, I shall go home tonight and probably have a cup of tea and so on. That is not exercising faith. Or if somebody should say to me, if you catch the midnight train, if there is a midnight train now, let's just say there is one, to London, you'll be in London by 2:30 this morning, and if you buy a ticket and say, well, do you believe that? Yes, I believe that. And if I believe I buy that ticket, I get on that train, I'll get there. That is not exercising faith. Now, that is what evangelists have been generally using. They say, look, here's God, he gave his son, he died for your sin. Believe in God. Do you believe in the Son, Jesus Christ? Do you believe it's genuine? Then buy your tickets. Trust him. That is not exercising faith. That is appealing to a faculty. That is not the result of regeneration, where faith is something that surges forward in a desire to believe in God from the depth of a person's soul. Now then, what is faith? In Abraham, it's described when you hope against hope, when there is very little evidence for you to see the possibility of it, and that you hope. You look at death, and you look at what death is when a person dies, and you still say, I still believe in God and in heaven. And yet, the evidence of this world is death. That is its evidence. It gives us no evidence of life whatsoever. And yet you find some people in this world who believe against all possibilities of unbelieving, who hope against hope. Now, Abraham exercised that when he told you should have a son. He was old. Sarah was old. He believed. He hoped against all hope. And you could see that this man, what was he? He was a man of faith. And it displays itself in a quality that cannot be seen. The other thing, I think Dr. Lloyd-Jones said once, what we call believing and faith outside of the Christian faith is merely working out a system of probabilities and of likelihoods and venturing on that. But it is not actually faith. Faith is having hope even when it's hopeless. When it seems like that, that is faith. And so he speaks to about Abraham like that. For men, in verses 16 to 18, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now God made a promise to him because of his faith, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Now, God wants to show the reliability of his promise to the regenerates, to them, to those who are born again, in whom there has been real repentance and real faith, which brought them to Christ. He says, to them he swears that they will receive the promise, as Abraham did. Well, how can God swear? Now, he puts this in the scripture here because of the weakness of mankind. There is no need for God to make an oath. Now, is there? It is not necessary for God to make an oath. He is perfect. He is absolutely perfect in all his qualities, in all his attributes. There is no need for him to prove himself to us, to anything, to whatever it may be. But because of our weakness, he says, well, I do make an oath. And I want to show you how much I mean it. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So that if you might say like this, I promise you that this is as true as the fact that the City Hall is standing in the city centre of Cardiff tonight. And we know it is. And what this person is doing, he's pointed to something bigger than himself. Or people used to say that it was as safe as the Bank of England, meaning that what they're saying is so reliable, it's as reliable as that thing greater and bigger than myself. Men swear by a greater, which makes an end of the arguments. Well, God can't do that, because there is none greater than God. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, there's your explanation why he's doing it, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now then, we're going now into eternity, aren't we? The counsel of God. And one of the attributes of God, his immutability, it's a word for the unchanging nature of God. We sang a hymn the other Sabbath day. O thou who changest not, abide with me. It's a lovely attribute of God's. I thank God for all his attributes, I'm sure you do, but I love the kindness of God. I'm greatly impressed by the immensity of God. I'm deeply moved by the immutability of God. O thou who changest not. You can even have the dearest parents saying, well, I've changed my mind, and that's it. You could even have that, but God, O thou who changest not. So now we have a God who, when he's made a counsel, that counsel is forever, eternal, and secure. Now how does he swear? That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. So it's like having two witnesses, which makes it impossible for him to lie. We might have a strong consolation. Now then, what are these two things? Well, if you look at the background there, these two things that they are the highest affirmation that we have. The word of his promise, his counsel, and his oath. And both rest on his character. Those are the two immutable things. So he says, this is a promise that I make to you. I make an oath, and it rests upon my character, the immutability of my character. So why is that for us? It is a strong consolation. Now, to whom is it a strong consolation? Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. For those souls that have fled for refuge, for that soul that has been regenerated and quickened and has seen its dire peril and has seen this present evil world and has recoiled in horror and loses love or any taste for it and flies in the direction of God and comes to Jesus Christ, his Savior and his High Priest. It is a strong consolation. Then it describes what happens about hope. Hope and faith are sometimes they're described as the inseparable twins, although they have identity. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now this soul of mine has an anchor. That's the way of putting it. A ship will cast anchor into the ocean bed, into the depths. But our anchor has ascended on high. It's a different picture, the same idea. Our anchor is there, which hope we have, and my hope, now what is my hope? Peter says, a lively hope to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The security of a place in heaven, the absolute certainty of a place in heaven. That's the promise I have, and that's my hope. Now, hope in the scripture is often translated as confidence. The word hope is all right, so long as we don't have our colloquial meaning for it now, which is I hope so, I think so, I'm not sure. It's not that hope. It is a powerful hope. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now, what is it like? Both sure and steadfast. Will your anchor hold? Do you feel that in the storm and in the gales of life, whatever it may be, that the chain that links your soul and your anchor into the veil tightens? And people say very often, don't they, in my adversity, I prove God more than I normally would in everyday life. Well, the anchor was still there, and the chain was still sure and steadfast. But in adversity, they felt the chain tighten as a storm had its effect. and you knew that your anchor held you. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And now where is it? Which entereth into that within the veil. It is in glory. It's behind that curtain. Who's gone there? Whither the forerunner is for us entered? Even Jesus. We're anchored in him. Even Jesus. Who is he? He is made an high priest forever. Oh, these high priests, we don't like them, we might say. They're very indifferent. No, not those. After the order of Melchizedek, who has no beginning or end, our eternal high priest, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who has partaken so much, and understand we have anchored in him. Where is my hope? In Jesus. In whom is my faith? In Jesus. What will he do? He'll bring me in one day. Where will he bring me? He brings me to God. So you have a chapter there that starts with the feeling of all the awful uncertainties and insecurities as a severe warning. But rapidly he does not want a true believer to break heart, and he brings them to that place. No, he says, I have thought better things of you. I believe you have anchored in Jesus, our forerunner, beyond the veil. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us all. And pray, O Father, that we may be those who are willing every now and again to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith, and to see in our hearts whether we desire more than anything else to be with thee, and in this life to live to the glory of God and to enjoy thee forever. Oftentimes, O Lord, we feel prone to wander. Lord, I feel it prone to leave the God I love, and yet we know when we are thine, to whom else shall we go, Father? For thou hast the words of everlasting life, and thy grace hath made a conquest of our souls. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.